Let me give you just a little bit of background as we dive into this so we have an understanding of really what's taking place here. And we need to back up to chapter 10, and we'll talk about a few things that we've talked about in the last month or so. You remember in chapter 10, Saul, he's the new chosen king. He's appointed, and then he's anointed, and he's everything that Israel had set their heart on. If you remember, they said, we want a king. We want to be just like everybody else. We want a king that's great and giant. We want to look like them. We don't want God as our king anymore. And so they rejected the Lord and they chose a man. And when the prophet Samuel then approaches Saul and he's anointed as king, he tells him, look, go to Gilgal, which is a city a little ways away. And he says, and there wait for me 7 days. So this young king goes and does some things. And then he goes to Gilgal and there's a fight that's a brewing. And he has a pretty good sized army with him. But then he waits, 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 waits. And the prophet Samuel never shows up. And so it gets to be the seventh day, somewhat late. And he says, he sees his army trickling out in the bush. His people are going home. And he says, look, if it's going to be, it's up to me. And so he takes the sacrifice like a priest would and offers it. This is the turning point for the king, because immediately Samuel the prophet shows up and says these moments, the defining moment of Saul's life. He says these words, that is, your kingdom shall not continue, but the Lord has sought another man after his own heart. Saul takes 600 soldiers and defeated, rejected his king. He heads off. And there he sees even more rejection as the mighty Philistines have come into Michmash, which was an area that he occupied, and they now control it. You see. Well, from this point onwards, we see the rejected king, Saul, rash, doing things for his own glory, always trying to manipulate God with some type of action to regain his approval. And so we go from chapter 12, like we said last week, God does everything for his name's sake, to chapter 14, where we see a man who wants to do everything for his name's sake. So let's just read this morning, 1 Samuel 14. And I'm going to read starting, it's a bit of reading, so I'm going to read it starting at verse 24, if you'll read with me. And the men of Israel had been hard pressed that day. So Saul had laid an oath on the people, saying, cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged on my enemies. So none of the people had tasted food. Now, when all the people came to the forest, behold, there was honey on the ground. And when the people entered the forest, behold, the honey was dropping. But no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan, that's the king's son, Jonathan, he had not heard his father's charge the people with the oath. So he put out the tip of his staff that was in his hand and dipped it in the honeycomb and put his hand in his mouth. And his eyes became bright. Then one of the people said, your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, cursed be the man who eats food this day. And the people were faint. Then Jonathan said, my father has troubled the land. See how my eyes have become bright because I tasted a little of this honey. How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies that they found, for now the defeat amongst the Philistines has not been great. Now they struck down the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon, and the people were very faint. The people pounced on the spoil and took sheep and oxen and calves and slaughtered them on the ground. And the people ate them with the blood. Then they told Saul, behold, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood. And he said, you have dealt treacherously. Roll a great stone to me here. And Saul said, disperse yourselves amongst the people and say to them, let every man bring his ox and his sheep and slaughter them here and eat. And do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood. So every one of the people brought his ox and him that night, and they slaughtered them there. And Saul built an altar to the Lord, and it was the first altar that he built to the Lord. Now let's skip on just a touch to verse 39. After Jonathan gets caught for eating, Saul says to him this, "For as the Lord lives who saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die." But there was not a man amongst all the people who answered him. Then he said to all Israel, "You shall be on one side, and I and Jonathan my son will be on the other side." And the people said to Saul, "Do what seems good to you." Therefore Saul said, "O Lord God of Israel, why have you not answered your servant this day? If this guilt is in me or in Jonathan my son, O Lord God of Israel, give Urim," which is a way that they determined, Urim and Thummim, way they determined God's will. "But if this guilt is in your people Israel, give Thummim." And Jonathan and Saul were taken, but the people escaped. Then Saul said, "Cast the lot between me and my son Jonathan." And Jonathan was taken. Now we'll close with these last words. Then Saul said to Jonathan, "Tell me what you have done." And Jonathan told him, "I tasted a little honey with the tip of the staff that was in my hand. Here I am, I will die." And Saul said, "God do so to me and more also. You shall surely die, Jonathan." Then the people said to Saul, "Shall Jonathan die, who has worked this great salvation in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, there shall not be one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day." So the people ransomed Jonathan so that he did not die. Let's pray for our time. Lord, it's a long story, but it's a wonderful story. And it's also the story of our hearts so often. Hearts controlled by idols, hearts controlled by other things rather than you, led astray in various ways. God, I pray that you would show us now, that you would teach us about the various heart idols that control our minds and our hearts and our behavior and our thoughts. God, and lead us to wound and hurt those in our lives and those around us. God, I pray that you show us your greatness now, your love and your affection for us through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I'm going to ask you to do something. I'm going to ask you to take your right hand. Come on now. There we go. And I'm going to ask you to put it over your face. Now, I'm just doing this so I can get a good laugh, actually. Now, hold that just for a second. Now, look out. What do you see? Let me ask you this question. Does it affect your view? You can put your hands down now. Does it affect your view? Absolutely it does. You see, when we look through our fingers, what happens to your vision? It becomes obstructed somewhat, doesn't it? It becomes unclear. You'd have a hard time driving a car like this. Though maybe some people do that for fun. Not everybody. And there's only one way to gain your vision back. It's to remove your hand, isn't it? Now listen, that's similar to what heart idols do to our lives. Until the idol, whatever it is, which casts itself upon our heart is removed, so often our behavior, and you might say the eyes of our heart, don't see and judge things correctly. What do you mean, Rusty? Well, let me tell you a story. A father wants his children to honor and obey him, which is a really great thing. And he loves the scripture about raising your children in the faith, and they will not depart from him. So he decides that his children will obey. And this is a very good desire. But over the year, this desire for respect and obedience and perfect children becomes the father's ultimate goal. And it begins to lead him to manipulate his children, to speak harshly to them, to discipline them in cruelty, you see. And when they disappoint him now, suddenly he explodes upon them with anger and cruelty. When they fail academically or athletically in their sporting events, he goes into slumps of depression. And when they succeed academically, when they succeed athletically, he triumphs in self-righteousness and in judgment towards all those other parents around him. Sound familiar? Well, this father has taken something which is very good, like obedient children, and he's built his life around it so that it's become his identity, his heart idol, and ultimately it's no longer parenting, is no longer about honoring God, but now it's about his name and his glory shown through the perfection of his own children. Well, friends, the human heart is always on a great big treasure hunt. Yours is, and mine is, and generally, unless our great treasure is Jesus Christ, then we will take good things and we will make them the great treasures of our hearts that become our identity and our comfort in life. So for King Saul, his great treasure, his identity began to be the greatness of Saul as king. For the father that we mentioned earlier, it becomes his reputation as a great father, one to follow, one to emulate. For pastors and ministers like myself, if we're not careful, the great treasure of our heart can begin to be our reputation and our fame. How many people are listening to us and following us on the internet? We just want to write a book to get our name out there so that people talk about what a great man of God we are. You see, what we generally do is take good things of God and turn them into the great things in our life, leading our behavior to be like King Saul. So in 1 Samuel 4, this is what exactly has happened to Saul as soon as he's rejected as king. His sole purpose now is his greatness and his power, and he begins to destroy everything in his life that is in the way of him getting his heart treasure, including his own family and his own soldiers. Now, before we dive in, I need to just tell you a little bit about what's going on in this text. In verse 24, Israel at this point is in hot pursuit of the Philistines, the soldiers of the Philistines. And Saul, before they really get into the battle, he yokes them down with this oath that they will not eat anything until the sun goes down. Now, why would he do that? Is there anywhere in Scripture that God commands him to take such an oath? Well, no, there's not, you see. He did it. His heart, that is, was about seeing his own name made great. It was about his pride, determined to show his greatness, you see. Now, his greatness has usurped God's greatness on the throne of his life. So, here's the main idea today, is just this, that idolatry occurs by taking good things and making them our ultimate treasure. Does that make sense? Idolatry, heart idolatry occurs in our life, in your life and in mine, when we take the good things that God has given us and we make them the ultimate treasure and the ultimate pursuit of our heart. Okay, ready to dive into this? Okay. Now let's just walk through what happens in our lives and those around us when something good becomes the great treasure of our heart. Here's point one. Point one is this. Idolatry or idols hinder the work of grace in our lives. Look in your Bibles at verse 30 with me. Verse 30. Okay. Starting at verse 29. Then Jonathan said, "My father is troubled of the land. See how my eyes have become bright because I tasted a little of this honey. How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies that they found." Now notice this last sentence. "For now the defeat amongst the Philistines has not been great." You see, Jonathan has been fighting the Philistines, and he knows nothing of his father's oath. So he's leading the charge, you might say. Saul is behind him and has made this rash oath to all the soldiers. Jonathan then comes into the forest where there's honey dripping from the trees, and he knows nothing of the oath, and so he takes his staff and he dips it into the honey and he tastes it, and he's refreshed and he's energized for the battle. Now, Then someone comes up to him and they say something like this: "Jonathan, don't you know about the oath? How your father has cursed everybody who eats until the sun goes down?" Well, Jonathan knows the heart of his father, doesn't he? And so Jonathan says these words in response: "My father has troubled the land." Now notice this. "Now the defeat is not as great as it could have been." Jonathan gets it. If the people were allowed to eat, the defeat could have been great. Now notice and remember that they were fighting, most of them, without swords, without any weaponry whatsoever. Therefore, that's the reason they'd been hiding in the cliffs, in the hills. And now here's a great opportunity as the Philistines, heavily armed, are fleeing to arm themselves, to take much food. And because of Saul's rash oath, the idol of his heart, it wasn't a great defeat. It was a tiny defeat, you see. And the spoils were denied. You know, in America, Jennifer and I, in the previous place that we pastored, we had this wonderful Christian chiropractor. And he would just stop by our house on Sunday nights with a loaf of bread. He didn't go to our church. He's a wonderful Baptist brother. And he would stop by our house with a loaf of bread, and he would knock on our door, and he'd say, "Hey, just wondering if I could give you an adjustment on your back." And we'd say, "Yeah, sure, come on in." And he would work on our backs, and it was just incredible the way that he wanted to love us. But I'll never forget him saying this. Again and again, he would say, "Look, if your back is not in alignment, it zaps your energy." He said, "What you'll find is, week by week as I come in to visit you, it won't be any massive changes, but slowly you'll have more energy." And what I began to find is, as he would visit us on Sunday nights and do these little cracks here and these little adjustments there, that I began to have more energy. Now, that's very similar to what I want you to do for me. Just a joke. That's very similar to how idols function. A bit like that in our lives. They quench God's work and his power and his strength in your midst. Let me say it like this. Our hearts are always serving something, treasuring something, worshiping something. And if it's not Christ, it will be something else. And one of the biggest results of that heart idolatry is the victory of God, the power of God, the grace is not what it could have been. It's diminished, very much like Saul's victory here. Why? These last words. Idols, heart idols, lead you and me to be engrossed in our own pain, our own problems, and our own situations, rather than Christ, his glory, his greatness, and his presence in our life. So what we do is we take the focus of our lives upon our own situation, and it becomes all about achieving these goals rather than the focus of following the Savior. And we experience less of grace in our lives. So here's the main idea. Idolatry occurs by taking good things and making them the ultimate thing. First, when you do that, it hinders the work of grace. Here's the second thing. Your idols will lead others astray. It doesn't just affect you, it affects others. Verse 31 to 33 in your Bibles. 31 to 33. "Now they struck down the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon, and the people were very faint. The people pounced on the spoil and took sheep and oxen and calves and slaughtered them on the ground, and the people ate them with the blood." Okay, so notice what's happened. They've been waiting to eat all day long, passing honey dripping from the trees, and suddenly the sun sets. And what do? The very first thing they do is they run and they take part of the slaughter, part of what they captured, and they slaughter it right there on the ground rather than doing it properly and let it bleed, which was the law at the time. And then they begin to consume it and they eat it, quote unquote, in its blood, which meant it wasn't properly cleansed. You say, well, what's wrong with that? Leviticus 19:26 says this: "You shall not eat any flesh with the blood in it." So God's rule was, look, you cannot eat anything with the blood or in the life still in it. Now, what's going on here? Let's get to the sin beneath the sin. Well, it was Saul's rash oath, wasn't it, that caused them to be hungry and starving so much so that they did what they normally wouldn't do. which was break God's law to eat. Let me illustrate it like this. There was a young man named Bob, and I knew Bob quite well. And Bob was desperate to get married in university. And it was quite hard for Bob because after university, lots of his friends got married, and he went on to be 40 years old. He's a little bit older than that now, and he wasn't married. And the hard thing was his parents continuously put pressure on him. Bob, we want you to be married, and we want you to have children for us. Now, Bob believes and he knows that marriage is a good thing that God created, but this desire began to consume Bob, causing him to go to extremes in relationships, leaving a road of destroyed relationships behind him. So when he would meet a girl and she was interested in him, he wouldn't just pursue a date on Friday. He would say, how does Friday, Saturday, Sunday work? He was a Friday, Saturday, Sunday guy. Jennifer and I have gotten a lot of laughs out of this over the years. And what would end up happening is, at first the girls might say, oh, this is great. This guy is really interested in me. But then they begin to feel, he's not really interested in me. He's just interested in marriage. He's just interested in what I could do for him. And when they broke it off, Bob would come back angry and furious, say mean things to them. And what you begin to see was a 10, 15, 20 year trail of broken relationships and hurt girls behind him, all because of the idol of Bob's heart, you see. Now, listen, when we take something good like work or a job or marriage or preaching or whatever it is and make it the ultimate thing in our life, other people always get hurt and are led astray. Always. Whether it's my family, our family, or relationships we're in, or those we work with. So idolatry occurs by taking good things and making them the ultimate treasure. This hinders the work of grace. It leads others astray. And thirdly, and we'll close with this, it destroys those closest to you. Verse 43 to 46. And we'll close here. Saul said to Jonathan, tell me what you've done. And Jonathan told him, I tasted a little honey with the tip of this staff that was in my hand. Here I am, I will die. And Saul said, God do so to me and more also. You shall surely die, Jonathan. Then the people said to Saul, shall Jonathan die, who has worked this great salvation in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, there shall not be one hair of his head that falls to the ground, for he has worked with God this day. So the people ransomed Jonathan so that he did not die. Let's come back to our story. There they are. It's that night. They've just eaten the bounty of all the land that's been captured and of the animals. And Saul, being excited, presses the army and says, let's go out again tonight for the slaughter. We can really take it to the Philistines if we go out again tonight. Let's go, boys. Well, there's a priest there, and this time the priest steps in and he says, let's consult the Lord this time, King Saul. And so they did. Verse 37 says, the Lord did not answer. So they would normally use these two stones called the Urim and the Thummim to discern what God would want, yes or no. God did not answer this time. And so the king recognizes there's some sin in the people that has caused God's spirit, his answering, to dry up. So he separates all the people for one side, and he and his son Jonathan over here, and then they cast lots to see where's the sin. And where does the lot fall? To his sin, his son Jonathan, of course. Well, Jonathan confesses what he did, innocent, because he had no idea of the oath that his father took. And his father's response was this. He takes another oath, an oath that God never commanded him to take, an oath led by the idolatry of his own heart to be this great king. And he says, God, do so to more to me also. Jonathan, you're going to die. And he's just about to kill his own son, and the army steps in, and they take their own oath. I love it. I love the scene here. And the soldiers take their oath and they said, nope, as the Lord lives, not a hair of his head shall be touching the ground. The soldiers rise up and they save Jonathan. you see, from a king who was willing to slaughter his own son for the sake of his own glory. Let me tell you a last story. A gal named Tina, a wonderful Christian gal, had a young family. And all was well in her family. She was very gifted and successful at work. And she was always recognized at work as being tremendous at what she did. And she thought work was a wonderful thing, a very good thing that she could bring honor to God through. And she could be the light of Christ to so many in her workplace, you see. Well, in time, Tina began to find herself increasingly anxious about her work. If she was doing everything that she needed to do to keep up or to succeed. And so she began to bring home more and more responsibility, taking on more and more work in the evenings, usually working till 8, 9, 10 o'clock at night, spending very little time with her husband. This rolled into Saturdays where her husband would come in and say, "Look, let's go to the park today, just you and I." And she said, "No, I've got extra work to do." It rolled into Sundays where the husband would say, "Come on, let's go to the church." And she said, "No, I'm sorry, I've just got this big project that I've got to finish today." Now, the result was, after several years, she began to feel very, very distant from her husband and began to see him as one who was jealous of her gifts and her abilities. And when a great job opportunity arose in another town, giving her the title and the prestige that she longed for, she decides that if he will not come with her, then she would go at it alone. Now, notice this. The reason I tell you that story is a true story, is when life becomes about us, about our greatness, our glory, our accomplishments, anything that gets in the way of that becomes the enemy, always. And it is run over, often including our own family, leaving a trail of disaster wherever we go because of our heart idols. Now, I will say these last few words. Our tendency is to take good things and begin to find our worth, our value, our identity in them, so that they become some type of savior for us, what we look to rather than Christ. Now, I've got a question for you. And I would like you to just listen closely and think through this in your mind. When we think about King Saul, his plans, his agendas, his strategies and his intentions were all about his own glory and his own greatness. Now, my question to you and to myself is, what are your plans? What are your agendas? What are your strategies in life designed to accomplish? What are you really going after in your situation and in your relationship? Is it really, when you dig down to it, really about your own greatness, your own fame, your own name? Or is it about the greatness of God's name, like we saw in chapter 12? Well, if we dig down into that, what we'll see is often there are idols and there are things that are controlling us besides the gospel. And so what do you do with that? Well, I want to give you three redemptive truths that free us from idols. If you turn in your Bibles to Galatians 2:20, Galatians 2:20, and we'll close with this last thought. Look at that verse, Galatians 2:20, with me. Let's start with the first sign. You've been crucified with Christ and you no longer live. What does that mean? It means from very birth, you and I are born with this disease of sin. It has dominion and power over our lives. Now, when Christ was crucified, so were you and so were your sins in him, which in simple means that they no longer have domain over you. And you might put it like this: the idols that we're talking about, whether it's being a great father or a minister that just wants to get his name out, or a great king that's known and renowned throughout all the land, whatever it is in your life that's controlling your heart, Christ died for that on the cross. and broke the domain of that over your life. So it no longer has authority or power to dictate or guide you. Christ was crucified for it. There's first. Here's second. But Christ now lives in you. Okay. So when you become a Christian, he doesn't just make you a better you. I'm not just a better Rusty able now to go and help people. The newness now in you is Christ in you, which is the hope of glory. And so it's Christ in you which gives you now the strength and the ability to have victory over the things which once ruled and controlled our lives. There's the second thing. And third, we'll close with this. Now we live by faith. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So now the life that we live as Christians is lived by a new principle. We live by faith in Christ, which means we base our life by the fact that Jesus lives in me and he gives me the strength to have victory over various trials in my life. But lastly, he gives me the grace and the acceptance that when I do fail and that when I do struggle with those things, I know that I'm still accepted and still loved and still have a position as the Son because of Christ's righteousness and because of his acceptance of me by faith alone. Let's just close in prayer. Father, we thank you, Lord, for just your word. God, we see what controls King Saul's heart. Lord, we see what controls our heart so often, what leads and guides us besides Christ. And it's so true, God, that the heart loves having some type of treasure, always worshiping something. And if it's not Christ, it'll be something else. Something else, whether it's beauty or fame or recognition or glory or money or whatever it is, there will be something that guides and leads our thinking, Father. Something that gives us identity, tells us who we are, feeds us besides Christ. I pray right now for each of us, Lord, that you would show us what those things are in our own hearts and our own minds. Father, and I pray also that the gospel would come more alive to each of us, that we've been crucified with Christ. Those things are no longer our master. That now Christ lives in us. God, that there is a supernatural thing that you've done in us. You've given us power over sin, power over brokenness in our life, not because of us, but because of Christ dwelling in us. And it's by faith now that we live. And so I thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.